Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 10th, 2011.
I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. I come to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, Jesus, I come to the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. And into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you, and let the world around me fade away. And Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. I desire to worship and obey. Sing it with me again. Oh, Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Oh, let the world around me fade away. Draw me close, closer, Lord, to you, for I desire to worship and obey. Do you you stand with me as we sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mound outpour, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, oh, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed sinners, the ransom from heaven, oh Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so amazing, oh Jesus Messiah, the name above all. Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, oh Jesus Messiah, he's the Lord of all. The name above all names, oh blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, a rescue for sinners, a
Messiah, Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, oh Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah.
With me, Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sin. Some from heaven, Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all. Lord, thank you for who you are. We thank you for
the love that you expressed to us on the cross. And the love that you continue to express to us each and every day. Thank you for being that rescue, the ransom for our soul. God, we praise you for that today. May this service be only to honor and glorify you today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Passionate life is to know you. May all other I think if you were to look in your bulletin, you would probably find we've got an accounting of where we stand on our short-term trips. We've had a bunch this summer already and a few more to go as well. And so we're always looking for help in those areas. So if you can help us, that would be wonderful. And we pray that the Lord will kind of give us the direction we need as we look at those things. You might also pray for Andrew and Mary Ward. They will be sent out by this church probably in another year and a half, 2 years. But they're up at ABW right now going through candidate school. And I've had just a couple people call me and tell me about the, you know, that they're doing so very, very well. And so you pray for them because Mary's got, I think she took the baby with her. I think that's all they took with them. But you pray particularly for them. So we'll ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to give. Gracious Father, thank you for all of your goodness to us. And I pray, Father, that you'll use this offering to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Holly and Carmen. Appreciate that medley today. It is well. It's peace like a river. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to dismiss our kids to summer choir. Our first through sixth grade choir will be together again in the lower library area in the music room down there. Just turn around and shake hands with some folks around you. Sing the chorus with me this morning. Lord, you are more precious.
I think that I'm ready to tackle what I think is probably one of the more difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. I don't know, about a year and a half, 2 years ago, when we got into this segment, I knew that chapter 18 was coming sooner or later, and it's come later, hasn't it? We really cut this off back in just prior to missions conference this past year. And I said I was going to get back here to finish up this book, but for whatever reason, I've dragged my feet through the spring and so forth. And so here we are in the summer, the dog days of summer. And so he that endures to the end, something like that. And so we're going to work our way through it. It's really a fascinating portion. But what makes it so fascinating is you've really got to put the discussion of Babylon in Revelation 18 in a context. And the context you have to put it in is really in conjunction with the Old Testament prophecies. And there's three primary prophecies. There's one in Zechariah that I'm just I'm not going to pursue at all. But there are some in Jeremiah 51 and also in Isaiah 13. Now, Jeremiah 51 has a boo-koodle of verses, and I thought about us all standing and reading, but that's all we'd have done this morning is we'd have read. So I've just sort of picked up on a couple. Harris has already checked his watch to see where I'm at, so this is not a good sign. And so, so anyway, here goes my 3 points in a poem. We're going to start reading in Isaiah, and so will you stand with me? And this is, I'd like you to read, not that you don't read thoughtfully with me in the past, but I'd like you to read thoughtfully as we see some of the things that God said about Babylon. Let's read together. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there, and the hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her day is near, and her days will not be prolonged. And then this long section in Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her time. In the measure which she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, and cries out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Father, I thank you for all the things that you've been doing in our hearts and lives. And Father, it's a long, long passage of Scripture, but it's a subject that really gives us hope as we look at the issues and the things that we face in this day and time. And Father, a good many people, brothers and sisters in the persecuted church all around the world, Father, have cried out and have wondered, When will they be avenged, Father? When will you step in, and when will you restore all things as they ought to be, Father? And one thing, Father, you continue to teach us is that you keep short accounts, and that sooner or later, Father, you're going to bring all things to judgment. And so I pray, Father, that our hearts will be responsive as we think about the choices and decisions that we make, realizing that judgment really needs to begin at the house of God. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I call this look at this passage of Scripture the invisible war, because indeed that's really what we're talking about. And there's been a lot of writers all through the years that have pursued this whole question and this whole discussion of what's happening in the book of Revelation. It's always amazing to me that when you begin to work on it and you begin to kind of work your way through the text, that there's a lot of material, and yet there isn't a lot of material that really solves a lot of these questions. The truth of the matter is there's a lot of things that we just can't begin to understand and put in complete perspective. When we begin to look at this book, we look, for example, at a passage in Revelation, really the last couple of verses of chapter 1, where it talks about, write about the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And really, and also there's a comparison between, as you're looking at material in Revelation, you're seeing a scene that's reflected in heaven, and then you begin to see the sequence and the events and the situation as it's developed on the earth. And so when you begin to look at the scriptures and you begin to see those things, you begin to see that he begins to lay out an outline for us. And so when he talks about the things the things which they had seen, those were the things that really occurred in this first vision. And the things which are were the things that occurred in chapters 2 and 3. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, come up hither, and I'll show you the things which must be hereafter. And so the book itself just breaks apart that way. Now, I wanted to take a second, and I wanted to go through perspective for you as you look at the book, because I think it's very instructive and everything. In chapter 1, there's going to be a word that's repeated either as a singular or a plural 15 times, and see if you can figure out what that word is. John to the seven churches. And then in verse 20, it talks about the things which thou sawest, the seven churches. In chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And then if you look down at verse 7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then in verse 8, it says, to the angel of the church at Smyrna. And then verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to the angel of the church, verse 12, in Pergamos. And then if you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then verse 18, the church, the angel of the church in Thyatira. And then verse 29, last verse, chapter 2, the Spirit says to the churches. And then in verse chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis. And then if you look at verse 6, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then verse 7, the church at Philadelphia. And then you look at verse 13, says unto the churches. And then finally, the church at Laodicea. And then it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And from that juncture until you get to chapter 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So from chapter 4 right on through the entire book of Revelation till you get to the last chapter, the most noticeable difference that you see is a word that had been repeated time and time and time and time again, churches. That word's missing. And if we have a clue about what had transpired and what had happened, the clue would be that you see these pictures, these snapshots of what happens in heaven, and you see these 24 elders, and elders was a common phrase for a leader in a local church, but where were they? Were they on earth? No, they were in heaven. And so it appears as though the church had left the scene, and that much of this book is talking about the fact, it talks about the judgments that are going to come upon the earth.
Now, that doesn't mean God's work and ministry in regenerating and saving folks stops during the tribulation, because there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to get saved in the tribulation. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to go around, going to proclaim His word, going to talk to folks about the Lord, and there's going to be a multitude. It talks about a multitude from every nation, from every tribe, from every place that no one can really number of people that have trusted the Lord. It's going to be a lot of folks that aren't going to be saved at that time. They're going to cry out for the rocks to bury them and whatnot, but there's a picture. There is an incredible picture of the fact of God's work that's going to happen. But the church, as the body of Jesus Christ, is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. So we're told in the book of Thessalonians. And I have shown these, and I've got my really neat pointer today, so you will have no trouble seeing this one. You've got going all the way back to the book of Daniel, and you've got all of this time, and we really find ourselves right here in this period of time right here. And basically what transpires and what happens at this time is where the next big event on the prophetic calendar is for the church to be taken to glory. And that big time of tribulation, which is a time when God is going to bring the Jewish nation to their knees and is going to work in their hearts and lives, much as He has, but they've never experienced it in quite that way in years gone by. And so that kind of brings us to where this all comes, and I don't know which one of these. I think that one's a little easier to see. When you begin to see what transpires and what happens at this time. Now, I'm going to try and just, real quick, go back and review some of the things that we've looked at. And so we start out, and we're really at the church age at this point in time, and we're waiting for the rapture of the church. Now, I've said this before, the word rapture. You look for the word rapture in the Bible, you're not going to find it unless you look in Schofield's notes. It's really there in a really nice fashion. Always remember when I was a senior in high school, somebody challenged me about the rapture, and I said, well, I've got it right here. I know exactly when the church is raptured. And I opened up my Schofield Bible, and I had written in there a chapter 4, really nice as you please, church raptured. And I opened that up, and somehow he didn't buy that argument at all. But there are other passages of Scripture that I think we can deduce a certain amount of these things. But I could also say there's a lot of good people that don't necessarily see it the way I see it. And so consequently, we're going to wait for glory. And at that point in time, I'll bet all our theology is going to get revised just a little bit. Is that not right? I mean, anytime you and I think we've got a handle on truth, that's about the time things begin to kind of come in a different direction and everything. The cardiologist I was talking to the other day, and I thought I had a handle on everything. And I looked at him and I said, I have cholesterol of 144. He didn't stand and cheer. I said, I was 130 over 80. He still didn't stand and cheer. He said, you're still going to have this test. And I said, okay. Sometimes we're just arrogant enough and we're just got just enough of ourselves in this kind of thing. We think we have everything all put together and that we have resolved all questions of truth and all issues regarding spiritual things. But I want you to understand, there's a lot of things. And you understand that we expect that because in 2 Peter 3, the Bible was talking, Peter was talking about stuff that he had read in Paul's writings. And Peter responded and said, there are things in Paul's writings that are hard to be understood. I rather suspect he was thinking of Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's a lot of stuff that's hard to understand. And he said, and people who are unlearned, they literally put the scripture on a torture rack, making it say just whatever they want it to say. And that's not the way God wants us to look at His Word, and that's not how He wants us to see it. I think He wants us to see it as much as we can. We take the plain sense of Scripture, we take its common sense, literal interpretation, and we don't seek another sense unless there is a figure of speech or there is a reason to interpret those things in a different fashion. And we don't see that very frequently. Now, as I look at this text, you'll notice that right in this particular point in time, you have Revelation 4 and 5. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we had that great picture, and we sang those hymns. It's a lot of wonderful music today has put those hymns in Revelation 4 and 5 together, and we can sing those hymns now. That's just a pre-session. I suspect that when we're standing at the throne of God and we're singing with the Lamb of God at that time, I suspect it's going to sound a little bit better, and you will not have to work with the basses ever again to get their part. They will probably sing it perfectly in purified bodies and everything. I'm not going there. And so as you look at that, then in chapter 6, we had the seal judgments. Now, you've got a picture of the fact that the Lord opens those seals. The Lamb takes the book, opens the seals. That's what's happening in heaven. And then you have all of these events that begin to take place on the earth. So beginning in Revelation chapter 6, you've got peace taken from the earth, and you've got war, and you've got famine, and you've got death, and then you've got a whole series of martyrs that begin to occur as you go through those seals, and then you come to kind of an interlude in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you've got the ministry of the 144,000 and all that they do in terms of those things. And that really brings us to the vial judgments or the trumpet judgments. And this really starts beginning in 8 and 9. And in chapters 8 and 9, you begin to have these various judgments that occur, as well as in these center chapters, you begin to talk about this trinity of evil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, all mimicking the Trinity of God. And that brings us really, and I said I was going to do it quick, and I've obviously left one or two things out. When you get to chapter 17, you see something entirely more gruesome than any of us could imagine. And that is an artist's portrayal of that system. Now you remember that we talked about the book of Revelation is a special kind of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. And it means that they write with signs and symbols. And the other thing that we said about apocalyptic literature is it generally was written in times of distress. And it was written as a document that was supposed to be an encouragement and help in this time of stress. And they use symbols. And the only way that you understood those things is if somebody came alongside and began to explain those things. And John does a lot of that. He comes alongside and explains those things. And so you begin to see when you get to chapter 17... is you're dealing with what I would call a world system that's dominated by Satan. Now, it's been identified a variety of different ways. There was a time when people said it was a world system that reflected Roman Catholicism. And some have suggested the World Council of Churches putting those things together. I think that that system influences those groups in one way or another, but that's just part of the system. The rest of the system is the location and the place of Babylon. And that really brings me to where we're at in chapter 18, because when we get to chapter 18, we're talking about a commercial system that absolutely has its tentacles into all of society and holding all things down. And so in chapter 18, I want you to understand that God has a plan for this world system. Now, I want to go back and I want to just summarize some of the things that that had we taken the time to read all of Jeremiah 51, and we taken the time to read all of, we did take the time to read much of Isaiah 13, we saw certain kinds of Bible prophecies that are portrayed. Babylon's destruction is foretold in gruesome detail in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 51. This total and complete devastation is beyond your wildest dreams. Now look what it says. It says that it's going to be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, today we know about where Sodom and Gomorrah is. We think it's under part of the Dead Sea, but for the most part, no one's ever gone back and been able to identify the foundations. And, oh, there was a house here and a street here or something like that. The fire and brimstone that God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah virtually obliterated its location. And short of having an ancient atlas that would have identified those things and a Garmin, you know, a GPS, we're not going to find it. No one has. And then you'll notice it's never going to be inhabited. You know, it's hard to make that phrase mean something other than it's never going to be inhabited. If it says they're never going to be inhabited, nobody's ever going to live there, right? Isn't that essentially what it's arguing? And then it says, not only that, nobody's going to build there. And people aren't going to just, you know, be pulling their camper through that area in Iraq and say, oh, this looks like a nice place to stop and set a tent up. Nobody's going to do that. It's going to be, the destruction is going to be suddenly, it's going to be a desolation. In fact, nobody's going to pick up stones and things and stuff that people picked up and carried in one place or another and use it to rebuild in some other location. And it says no man's going to dwell there. Now, what you see is a rather intriguing portrayal that the Scripture gives us and gives us in Isaiah 13, and also gives us that portrayal in Jeremiah 51. Now, let me just go on and let me say, we know what happened when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was overwhelmed. We can go back to Daniel chapter 5, and we can read. And you remember that Belshazzar was having that big party? And the arm came out of nowhere and wrote these Aramaic words, four Aramaic words on the wall. And everybody looked at that, and they were mystified when they saw those words. And they said, well, what in the world does all of that mean? And so at that point in time, the queen mother said, well, there was a man that your dad, Belshazzar was the son, Nebuchadnezzar the father. He said, there was a man that your father knew that was skilled in those things. So they brought Daniel in, made him great promises and so forth. And he says, this kingdom's going to be overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And then the last verse in chapter 5 says, so in a night, Belshazzar's life was taken from him, and the city fell to the Medes and Persians. And if you read on in the rest of Daniel, it appears as though the city of Babylon continues on just as it had in previous times. There is a secular writer, and Cyrus actually wrote in the Nabonidus Chronicle, and he said, and he talks about the month, and it said Cyrus attacked the army of Akkad, and it says that they seized the city, and there was just a handful of people that passed away at that time. Let me say that people have gone back archaeologically, and they have studied the city of Babylon. And they add, and they say, Isaiah 13 is a picture of great tribulation, the day of the Lord. It's not necessarily Babylon's fall in 538 B.C. Never did anything like this destruction occur when Babylon fell. She fell quietly. In fact, in one part of the city, did not know that the Medes and the Persians had entered the city until some time later. The invaders had rerouted the Euphrates riverbed, marched in beneath the city gates, and the Babylonians were completely taken by surprise. After Cyrus entered Babylon with joy and gladness, he enlarged the royal palace, the seat of royalty. He worked on building up the native religion and everything. And basically what they have determined is that Babylon has never been without an inhabitant. No violence was done in 538, as already seen. In 516, Darius made a siege to quell a revolt. There were 3,000 that were killed, but the rest of the city remained. The city, when Alexander came in, received him in open arms. And when Strabo came before 25 BC, says that Seleucia, a city after the Seleucidae, was situated near Babylon. In 450, Theodoret said that Babylon was inhabited only by a few Jews. However, other sources say that three universities flourished there. In 917, Babylon was still in existence, though now a small village. In 1100, Babylon's name was changed to Hilkah, which means rest. It had two Arab mosques there. Therefore, it had grown a trifle. And it goes on. In 1888, Babylon had grown to about 10,000 people in population. In 1920, it had 20,000. It boasted of wool, cotton, textile manufacturing. And by 1936, the population had grown to 30,000. And the city lies on the Baghdad to Basra rail line. And the city lies one half across the Euphrates span by a beet bridge. And I just, you know, the way to find all Bible truth is to Google it, right? And so I went in, and in 1983, Saddam Hussein started rebuilding the city on the top of the old ruins. And it talks about these, about the various things. What I'm trying to say is that the picture of Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 51 has never really been fulfilled. Not in the terms that God has talked about it. But when I get to Revelation 18, there is going to come a time. Now, I don't understand. I know there's seat of government, and I know that they've done a variety of different things, and I don't begin to understand how worldwide commerce is going to be reflected there and controlled there, although I can see how the expanse of oil and some of these other things could make this to be a very valuable asset to put those things together. But I don't begin to understand how all of those things transpire and happen. What I can see is that God's judgment hasn't fallen on that city the way He says it's going to fall. Because when I get to chapter 18, and I'm in chapter 18, Babylon is going to fall, and you're going to see an unbelievable portrait of what God was going to do beginning in chapter 18. And I want to kind of go back, and I want to take just a second to look and to highlight the issues that he tells us in this passage of Scripture. First of all, in the first couple of verses, it says that this great angel cried and said, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the habitation of demons. She is going to become a place of desolation. It's going to be a place where the judgment that's going to occur is going to be so devastating and so traumatic that God is once and for all going to put His stamp of judgment on it. Now, you won't understand Revelation 18 if you don't, Revelation 18:1, if you don't jump ahead and read the last verse of Revelation, where it's in this chapter, in verse 24, it says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. You see, those people all the way back in the fifth and sixth seal that lost their lives And those people that the 144,000 and the two witnesses proclaimed the gospel to them, and they responded, and the world is getting into a perspective where the answer, they believe the answer, is to root out Christians and to root out believers. Not necessarily Christians, but to root out believers. And the Christians are going to be gone at that time, but there are going to be people that are going to trust the Lord. And these folks that have trusted the Lord, their solution is society and the world is going to be a better place if we simply bring destruction upon these people. And so that's what they're going to do. And so in this beginning passage here, he says that judgment's going to come. And then you'll notice Babylon not only is going to fall, but she's going to be accountable for her actions. Look down at verse 5, and it says, "And God hath remembered her iniquities, rewarded her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she has filled to her double." And how much she has glorified herself, the arrogance and all of those things. And she was invincible and she was not going to have any problems. And in reality, God says, nope, there's going to be a time when you're going to stand in judgment and you're going to be accountable for the things that you have done and the way in which you've lived. You know, that's a principle that just kind of runs throughout Scripture. Principle of accountability. A lot of times we can think we're pretty high and mighty, and we can believe that we simply are above the judgment that God would bring in a person's life. And we can live just any old way we want to live, and that somehow God's not gonna ever take note of those things. And I'm here to tell you, every husband that stepped out on his wife, and every wife that stepped out on her husband, every person that's stolen something, every person that has ever just lived in a reprobate, independent fashion of God and thinks that they can somehow shake their puny little fist at God and say, I can live any way I want to live, and I'm never going to be held accountable for that. I'm a law unto myself, and God wants us to see, no, you're not. Sooner or later, the cup of God's justice is going to overflow, and you and I are going to have to respond for the way in which we've lived and the way in which we've invested our lives. Now, we look at unbelievers and we say, yeah, that's right. But you understand there are plenty of passages in the New Testament to tell us that judgment starts at the church of God. And so for my attitudes, for my heart, for my the way I live, the way God sees me as I really am, that nobody else sees, God sees all that. God's going to hold us accountable for those things. That's not a pretty picture. That's why you want to keep short accounts with the Lord, don't you? Right? Are you with me still? Good, good. You want to keep short accounts. You want to deal with your life. And then this passage goes on and says, Babylon, who had become a world political power, beginning verses 8 through 10, it says that the smoke of her burning, she's going to be burned with fire, verse 8. Well, now, you got to stop and think about it. When you read the way Babylon escaped judgment and dealt with judgment back with the Medes and the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks and all that, fire was never used. But God says someday it's going to get purged. And so it says these political leaders are going to be held accountable at that time. And then it says the merchandise, it had become a great merchant center. It had been a place of great economy. All of them were together in wailing over her desolation and everything. And finally, that brings it to verse 24. It says, so in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all that were slain on the earth. One day God's going to hold them completely accountable for the choices and the decisions that they have made. That's a pretty difficult picture to see. But that's where Satan's headed, in absolute and total destruction. When I came back from England, I had a funeral of a young boy that took his own life. And I know the family wants you to continue to pray for them. Difficult, difficult time. And someone asked me, you know, how often had I had opportunities to speak at those sorts of funerals? And I have to admit, once or twice. And back when Gary Googe was our youth pastor a long time ago, we had a fellow that he'd been ministering to and been talking and working with that took his own life. You know, that's pretty much the way Satan wants it. Satan wants to either control you, and if he cannot control you, he wants to destroy you. And you see, when Judas took his own life and he realized what he had done, it was only after he realized what he had done that in desperation he took his own life. The picture we see of what Satan does and where he brings people is an ugly, 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 dismal picture. And the only thing that's going to make it brighter is Jesus is coming. And he's going to set things right, and he's going to change the focus of the world. Aren't you glad you know him? Aren't you glad that you're not going to see some of these things? At least not from that vantage point. I think that probably the stuff on earth is going to become so uninteresting to us because we're going to be so captivated by the throne of God and the Lamb who sits on that throne. God help us to have our perspective the way he wants us to have it. Now, our Father, I thank you for your word and for the direction, the focus that you give us. I pray, Father, that you will indeed use your word in our lives. And Father, if there are decisions and choices we need to make this day, that we'll settle those things with you, Father. Help us not to live a lie, Father, but to live right before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.